We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And this evening it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to Revelation 19:5 and read what we've done so far so we can remember context and then proceed with our study. Revelation 19:5 finds us at the preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It involves several doctrines that surround that. Actually, the rapture of the church is implied here. We have the evaluation tribunal that has occurred. We have the wedding of the bride of Christ with Christ in heaven as his spiritual bride. We, of course, have the second advent. That's where we are. We've seen the bride purified. That's in verse 8. And then the wedding supper, the banquet. Revelation 19:5, then a voice, and this is a seraph rank, King of Arms angel, came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all of you his servants, all of you who revere him, both the small," and that's those believers of the church age who did not receive escrow transfer at the evaluation tribunal, "and the great," having to do with those that did. Verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a large crowd of people. First of all, that crowd is the bride, the church age believers. And what sounded like many waters, friends of the groom, these are Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And what sounded like many peals of thunder, friends of the bride, these are tribulational survivors shouting, "Alleluia, praise the Lord, because the Lord our God, the omnipotent one, has begun to reign." Then verse 7, "Let us be happy and celebrate, because the marriage or wedding banquet of the Lamb has come, and the bride has prepared herself." Our paraphrase of verse 8, which takes us back to the purification process at the evaluation tribunal, reads like this: "Furthermore, by means of a process, it was given to the bride that she should be dressed in resurrection bodies, the winners resurrection bodies, adorned with the Nike awards of their escrow account, and the others naked, yet purified of their human good and evil. For the resurrection body is ultimate sanctification and the fulfillment of positional sanctification at salvation for every believer." To remind you that in context, we find that verses 5, 6, and 7 refer to the wedding banquet that takes place on earth in Jerusalem, and verse 8, which we completed last evening, addresses the subject of the bride's preparation for her appearance at the wedding. The wedding banquet, I should say. And it looks back at that process. And we went retrospectively back to heaven for that on Wednesday evening. Now, having certified that the bride is properly attired, this is required of her in order to enter the banquet hall. There are some who cannot enter. There are those who are alive coming out of the tribulation. They are unbelievers who are both Jews and Gentiles. They're not going to be allowed to enter. And therefore, that would be the case for this bride if we could imagine that a church-age believer would be able to show up there. They would not be able to do so. But this whole process, you remember, began at salvation. That was positional sanctification, and that began that process that we see at the beginning of verse 8 that goes through experiential sanctification that leads the believer to the possibility and the prospect of having escrow blessings transferred, conveyed at the evaluation tribunal. Some make that advance and some don't. But then ultimately there is ultimate sanctification, that is the resurrection body. The evaluation tribunal purifies us all of human good and evil. And then there is the Nike Award ceremony, where those who made it to spiritual maturity receive these things for all eternity. Those who do not remain naked. And therefore, these are the ones that show up as the bride of Christ. And this is going to be celebrated at a wedding banquet. Now, we've certified that then the bride is properly attired. And the Seraph King of Arms speaks again to John in Revelation 19:9, and that's where we resume our study. Then he, the King of Arms, said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Tonight, we're going to start an analysis of the breakdown of angels. We'll take a look at who's in charge, actually. And the fellow that is speaking to John here is top rank. Lucifer, of course, was the one who held top rank before his rebellion. And we're going to see how the chain of command now operates in heaven in this particular period of human history. The seraph here commands John to write. And notice that John is an apostle. He takes orders here from a seraph rank angel, and he responds with authority orientation. The first word John is to write is the word for happiness. It's makarios. And the word to write is the aorist active imperative of grapho. And grapho means to make known by writing. You would know nothing of the plan of God for the church age had certain writers not taken instruction from the Holy Spirit and put down what they were inspired to write. John is going to complete that canon with the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's almost done. He's in chapter 19 now. And he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's got a vision going. Jesus Christ instructed him in the first three chapters about details involving church age believers. Verses 4 and 5, he gives information about what goes on in heaven while the tribulation is beginning to transpire on earth. And then in chapter 6, we see the delineation of the events that occur over a seven-year period in the tribulation. So we come back to earth in chapter 6, and we stay on earth until chapter 19, and that is where we take up the second advent. And so grapho means to make known by writing, and what you know about the plan of God is a result of that writing. And there is no other avenue or resource by which you can acquire this information than the Bible. Now, if John had not written, Paul had not written, Matthew, Jude, the rest, if they had chosen not to write, if somehow that had transpired, we would be left ignorant as to what God wanted us to do in this dispensation. So grapho is extremely important to you. In this case, John is to write down what the angel instructs him. And so the word grapho is a culminative aorist. It views the event in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of the existing results, and therefore what John writes is divine revelation, and it is a part of the canon of Scripture. Revelation is a book that is of interest to a great number of people, believer and unbeliever alike. There's a great deal of confusion about what it means. There's several different theologies out there that have approached the book and come up with their interpretations of it, and that's their business. We have ours, they have theirs. There are those who simply don't know what the name of the book is. Almost every time you see it written in print somewhere where some of the mainline media refer to it, they put it in the plural. They call it the Book of Revelations. And it's not plural, it's one revelation to John by Jesus Christ. It does entail a lot of revelations, but that's not the name of it. It is the Book of Revelation, singular. And therefore, it's a part of the canon. And John's about through with it in our passage. He has about three more chapters to go. The active voice, John produces the action by following the angel's directive. He writes down whatever he commands him to do. And therefore, this is a direct command by the angel. The order comes from the throne room, and it is delivered by one of the highest-ranking angels. It is a six-winged seraph. So there is an established table of organization among God's creation. And presently the chain of command runs from Jesus Christ downward to angels and then to believers in the church age. So you're in a chain of command. In God's plan with those that he deals with personally. There is Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. He also is the angel of the Lord. He is the one who has command authority over all of the angelic creation. And there are lots of things that are going on, invisible to you, not only on this earth, but also in the atmosphere around it, in interstellar universe, and in heaven itself. It is beyond our capabilities to understand these things in a very lucid way. We have to accept what we find here on faith. The angel said to write, and I will repeat to you what he went on to say. These are the true words of God at the end of verse 9. These are things that you can believe. You will not be able to fully understand it because it goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to realize these kinds of things. We go to horror movies, at least I did when I was a kid, and these people who could appear out of nowhere and then vanish. Those are science fiction movies, and we all get very horrified by them. I remember the first one I saw was The Thing, and I had never been so horrified in my life, and now it's a pretty simple movie. They have really good ones now that will get you right out of your socks. I don't particularly like those horror movies anymore because when you get into doctrine, you learn to think logically, and that's not going to happen. That's not in the Bible. So it sort of ruins your approach to horror movies, you know. But nevertheless, I think Hollywood would do great. They could have a grand time if you could get a theologian in Hollywood that had a decent theology and said, you know, I've got an idea of something that would shock the socks off of somebody. There's this passage in the Bible that says thus and so. And then just follow through on whatever it says. And it would be a fantastic story. Now, I don't know if they could handle Revelation, and they really don't. I'm sure they would screw that up beyond recognition. But what we're about to approach here has to do with entities, living entities that you cannot see. Yet we have revelation about them in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, as we'll note this evening. So I just warn you about the fact that what we're going to examine here is nothing that you can truly understand from the standpoint of rationalism, and certainly you're not going to be able to experience this. But they're there, and you will be happy to learn that there's some of them taking care of your spotted bottom. But that's further in our study, so let's proceed. There is an established table of organization among God's creation, and presently the chain of command runs from Jesus Christ down to the angels and then to church-age believers. Now, the Lord has command authority over the angelic creation, both elect and fallen. And we've noted the latter on several occasions. Jesus Christ can take in hand several of the demons and even Satan himself when he violates the rules of engagement. Satan's going to get his comeuppance during the tribulation, and he will be incarcerated because he chooses to violate the rules of engagement. Demons have done it periodically over time. Some of these instances have been recorded in Scripture. One that we've noted that I happen to just think of is Mark chapter 5, where the demoniac in the cemetery running around naked and screaming stuff, he calls him to task, and he doesn't even address this poor man who's lost his mind. Why has he lost his mind? Because he is demons possessed. There's a whole legion of them in there, and he orders them out and then tells them, they beg him not to send them to the abyss. We'll note that later. He says, fine, what you got on your mind? And they said, why don't we get to indwell that drift of pigs over there? And he says, fine, go to it. And so this legion of demons indwells this whole drift of pigs, and it drives them crazy. Crazy as a pig. These pigs jump over a cliff and they drown. Now, I don't know where they went after that. Demons, in order to have mobility, have to indwell someone. And so they probably got into some old fish or something. That's not in the Bible. He delegates authority down to certain of the elect angels as commissioned officers. Now, the highest ranking of the elect angels is seraph. And I put the word seraph in the Hebrew for you so you can see that. It is a rank. It is not a name, not a title. It is a rank. And it's designated by six wings. And there's several of these things I want to decided that I wanted you to see from Scripture. You have to track all this stuff down in order to get it all. So you can see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that would be Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And then verse 2, seraphim, I am is a plural ending in Hebrew. And so in English it would be seraphs, if you want to pronounce it in English, and then in Hebrew it's seraphim. Seraphs stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so we can see that there is an angel, a classification of angels, that has six wings. Now this is the Christmas season, and you see that all the angels you see now have been decommissioned. And you'll see why they've been decommissioned. Now, in fact, if you're a decommissioned angel, you don't have any wings. And so I don't know where these two-winged angels came from, but they're not biblical. And they're not fat little babies that are naked either. These are some pretty wise, powerful, they can bring the wrath of God down on you. We'll see the wrath bringers in our study. But they have great authority to bring a great deal of grief down on the human race. And I would imagine some of them are tuning up to sing right now for client nation America. We also can see in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. This is in heaven. This is still the church, but church in heaven, post-rapture. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, that's their uniform of glory. Eyes represent wisdom here. The first, these would be charges blazed to their uniform of glory. They don't have literal eyes. Be careful what you read in Revelation and don't explain it. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature like a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now that's a representation of the Lord's coat of arms, and we'll see that in our study. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they cannot cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is two representations in Scripture of seraphim or seraph angels, highest ranking. Now, the rank below the seraph is the cherub, that's C-H-E-R-U-B, and kerub is the word in the Greek. And they're designated by four wings. Now, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 6. Chapter 1 is where we start with Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 6 is where we see these fellows. And it says there, starting at verse 5, within it, now we're at the river Kabar. And Kabar is a river where we're going to have an occasion for Ezekiel to have a vision. And as he looks, he beholds a storm wind coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. But hand that one to Hollywood, okay? That'd be pretty good. Now listen to this. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And then you can go to Ezekiel chapter 10, which will give you a little more information about these guys, beginning at verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As far as the likeness of their faces, They were the same faces whose appearance I'd seen by the river Cabar. Each one went straight ahead. This is the chariot of fire. And some of you may have actually taught that to the children in prep school. Now, the rank and file angels are called Pursuivant. These are wingless, and they are myriad in number. These are the fellows that do most of the work. They don't have any wings, so the majority of the angels are wingless. You won't find them in stores. They would have to have a little sign stuck on them that says, "This is a wingless angel," otherwise you would know. And they take on the characteristics of human beings whenever we see them in imagery. They do take on the character of humans. We know that from our study recently, as we looked at the conversation of the Lord, who had two Pursuivant angels with him there at Mamre, where they discussed with Abraham about going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and clearing the decks down there. Those two angels appeared as men, as did the Lord. That would be a theophany for him. So these angels apparently, to some degree, resemble the human figure, or they're able to assume a human figure. Now, prior to the creation of man, the highest rank among the angels was cherub. This is prior to the creation of man. The angels preceded the human race, quite obviously. First of all, there was God, and then he created the angels. And then after the angels were created, he created the universe. And the angels had free access not only to the universe itself, but also to planet Earth. There's several passages that point this out. And then finally, he created man. So that's the sequence of events. First of all, you have the God has always existed. Yikes, that is very colorful. Technicolor here. He has eternal life. And then there is the angels. He created them. They have eternal life at their creation. And so let's put that in. They were created next. So you see, when the angels fell, they don't have a means of salvation. In other words, they have eternal life. The issue for the angels after they fell was simply, are you going to refute what you've done and get back with the program? They chose not to. Of course, you have two classifications of angels as a result. There are the elect, and then there are the fallen. And the fallen are going to be given an opportunity for recovery. It's not like salvation, but there was an opportunity of some kind to recover, and they chose not to. And so the lake of fire was created, and they were sentenced to the lake of fire. And we'll note that in a little while. And then after the angels, we have the universe. Now, this is before the fall. It's when everybody was called an angel. The fallen angels are called demons. You see that in Scripture. That distinguishes the fallen from the elect. And then the universe was created, and all of these angels had access to it all the way down to planet Earth. And then, after the fall, when the demons are sentenced to the lake of fire, and Lucifer appealed, he had an appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the Supreme Court granted the appeal, and so mankind was created in order to resolve that issue. So that's the breakdown of the creation as various things came into play. Now, prior to the creation of man, then, the highest rank among the angelic creation was cherub. Now, the cherub delegated authority over the angelic creation is identified in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, of the King James Version as Lucifer, son of the morning. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. To get in full context, we'll begin at verse 12 and it'll go through verse 14. How you have fallen from heaven. And then I have the New American Standard. And then it says, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now that is the actual name of this angel. Lucifer is the translation of the phrase, O star of the morning. And that's how the translators of the King James put it. Now, that's the beginning of his name. The morning star, son of the dawn. His full name is Halel ben Shaker. Halel ben Shaker. And that would be the morning star, son of the dawn. And this is found in our context here in the Hebrew. Now, he is identified as the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28:14 and the covering cherub in verse 16 of Ezekiel 28. So we can establish the fact that Lucifer had cherub rank prior to his fall. And in verse 12 it reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," and these are the five assertions in his rebellion. In other words, he has acquired the following of one-third of the angelic creation in his rebellion. And he has a five-point program that he has designed in order to overtake the rulership of the angelic creation away from God. And here they are. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Those are his five assertions in his effort to overthrow God's rulership of the angelic creation. He was given full plenipotentiary authority over the angels. He had to report back to God, and God got all the glory about everything. He was just liaison. And apparently he got very upset over the fact that he could run the angelic creation and God was really doing nothing. So why should God get all the glory? I can be like the Most High. So I just think I'll give it a go. And one-third of the angels followed him in that rebellion. It hasn't turned out well for them, but nevertheless, that's how it all started. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following. Now remember, the old boy's name is Hillel ben Shaker. But we call him Lucifer. The guys in the King James did us a good job. They won't have to say that every time. So I continue to call him Lucifer. Now, these passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel document the fall of Lucifer and of those angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. We can take a quick look over at Ezekiel 28 and see some very interesting things in that passage. In Ezekiel 28, the fall of Lucifer begins in verse 11. "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." And that's the title for Lucifer in this passage. "And say to him, Thus saith the Lord, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." That has to do with heaven, not the garden of Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering." And then we have certain precious stones that are involved in his coat of arms. "All of this was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers." In other words, who is involved in functioning in the throne room. He was the highest ranking angel and he had access to the throne room. "I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And therefore have cast you as profane from the mountain of God." He's fired, you see. "And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." See, that's part of his arrogance. Everybody thinks he's a big old red fat guy with a pointed tail and a trident running around looking ugly. No, he is drop-dead gorgeous. I think even the men would like him. He is the most beautiful creature that God ever created. Lucifer, son of the morning. "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." You know, you were really smart. You were deft. You had suave personality. You could strut around and impress people, other angels, like one-third of them. "I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you." And that's the condemnation of Lucifer involving his fall. Now, these passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel then document the fall of Lucifer and of those angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. Now, in Matthew 8:44, we see something quite interesting. This is a statement from the Lord. In Matthew 8:44, let's see if I can locate it. No, that's not right. It's John 8:44. Did I say that there? It's John 8:44, for Pete's sakes. Correct your notes on that. Your first clue is there are not 44 verses in Matthew 8. Okay, John 8:44. He's speaking to the Pharisees now. This is interesting. They were constantly pestering him. So in this particular passage, let's say that he disrespects them. And I don't know if they were offended or not, and whether they marched and protested and went to the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin and said, "He offended us." But listen to what he says to them. "You are of your father, the devil." He gets off to a good start, doesn't he? "You're of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." That means he inspired Cain. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The Lord informs us in Matthew 8:44 that he is an absolute liar. In other passages of Scripture, he tells us that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Created for the devil and his angels. That's an interesting piece of information right there. So let me drill down to a blank. That'll do. Come on now. Durst. Either one of these days I'm going to learn how to work this thing, or I'm going back to an overhead. You have eternity past here. And the Lord, it's ridiculous. This is eternity past. And this is time. This is eternity future. The lake of fire was created in eternity past as far as human history is concerned. This is time having to do with human history. The lake of fire was created before, not before the creation of planet Earth, but before the creation of mankind, before human history. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And then we have eternity future, the lake of fire. And this is when we find that Lucifer is incarcerated in the lake of fire. And in between, you have human history. We have the sentence here is announced, but not carried out until the end of human history. And so we note here in our excerpt that the Lord informs us that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. However, we learn from Revelation 20, verse 10, something quite interesting. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 10. We're going to start at verse 7. "Then when the 1,000 years were completed," that's the end of the millennial kingdom, "Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth," the Gog and Magog outfit, "to gather them together for the war. And a number of them is like the sands of the seashore." So there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Now verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." created here, sentenced here, but not incarcerated until here. And therefore, we are able to draw a conclusion from this. We learn from Revelation 20:10 that Satan will not be cast into the lake of fire until the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, and that is yet future by at least 1,007 years. So remember that he is on the loose. And I think that his base of operations is Washington, D.C. From these two facts, it becomes evident that Lucifer must be asked for an appeal trial. And since this occurred before the creation of the human race, we conclude that mankind was created as a means of resolving that appeal trial. Lucifer has fallen, but because of man's fall, he has been given rulership of planet Earth. Not the angels, but planet Earth. He does have a great deal of influence over the fallen angels, but the Lord can trump that on occasion if necessary. And so he rules the unbeliever on planet Earth. All unbelievers are slaves to their sinful nature. And if they're not careful, they will be deluded by the lie, and they will play into the hands of the ruler of this world, who is Lucifer, son of the morning. Now listen. Understanding that concept, and you can only understand it if you're positive to the Word of God, but understanding that concept, it is easy for you to see how a client nation can fall. He is the father of lies. His whole goal is to delay the second advent. Client nations are established to evangelize the lost, teach them the Word of God, so that they can use all of this information as a position of strength to make good decisions in their own lives, in their homes, in their communities, their state, and their nation. And when a large inventory of people at least have divine viewpoint with regard to the laws of divine establishment, and a significant number subscribe to the teachings of the Word of God with regard to doctrinal integrity, then you find this reflected throughout the society and how people live, how they conduct themselves, how they rear their children, how they vote, how they operate within the community, whether they're honest people, whether they have integrity, whether or not they conduct themselves with great poise and grace, how they live their lives. They have wheel tracks of righteousness that guide them on a day-by-day basis. Yet there are ways by which Lucifer can infuse himself into the everyday atmosphere of any client nation's population. He has done it in the past, and he has done it to ours. He influences people through demon possession and through demon influence. The lie is prevalent among those who have no truth. Unbelievers do not know truth, with the exception of those that do subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, but they can be deceived. And when it dawns on a human population through demon influence at best, at worst, demon possession, that an idea has come to someone's mind somewhere, we can have great power, we can have great authority, we can have great treasure, if somehow we can get everybody to agree with us about what we want to do. How do you accomplish that? Well, it's pretty hard to convince a client nation's older population to change the way of thinking from traditionalism over to progressivism. It's hard to do that. So what you have to do is depend upon the fact that one day they're going to die. And so you forget about them, and you turn your attention toward the children. It's all about the children. Let's educate them. And we'll make a big deal about building better schools in America with all the finest and possible gizmos you could need. And we'll organize the teachers into a union. And we will instruct them right out of the bowels of the Columbia University School of Education that now has its tentacles in every school of education in any university in this country save two. And over time, we'll filter down to all of the various neighborhood schools, and we will be able to indoctrinate these little children with our nice idea. And over a period of 20 or 30 or 40 years, we will have an entire voting population that will agree with us. and we will be able to impose our ideas on this nation. It is demon influence. It is demon possession. It is right out of the heart of hell. People who get into this believe it to be true. They don't believe in Lucifer. They don't believe in demon possession, demon influence, the Bible, or any of it. They reject that. Yet they are found in the pages of Scripture. They are the liars. They are the deceivers. They are the false teachers. And an entire population has been transformed over a 40-year period into one that has bought the lie. And that's how it happens in client nations. And you must understand that because of the function of a client nation, it is that population that is under the greatest attack from the dark side. And that's why Lucifer's base of operations has to be Washington, D.C. The rest of these low-life countries already possessed by the demonic influence. That's the way they live. They always have. There's nothing to be influenced there. They're on his team. Europe, for example. Europe is down the tubes. England, Mother England, has absolutely sold out to the lie. They've sold out to Muslims. They've sold out to Sharia law. They've sold out to every despicable idea that progressives have presented. They possess the country. The continent, Western Europe, is through. What's left? What's the beacon? Whatever's left here is all that's left. Where's the next client nation? I don't know. I don't see a suitor, but God knows that. Our job is to resolve the appeal trial, and there's no greater opportunity to stand fast and stand up, as they say, stand up for Jesus, than during the time of national decline, for you're going to have the opportunity to do that. This crowd that is about to take over is going to give you the opportunity to stand up for Jesus, which means stand up for the Word of God, to stand fast with what you believe in, even at the expense of things that you really don't want to do or have happen to you. I may be talking to that wall back there before it's over with. And won't nobody come. They're afraid to. I don't know how quick that'll happen, but I never thought that between November the 4th and January 20th, we would totally convert this country from a capitalistic society to a socialistic one. I didn't think it could be done that quickly. But we pretty much accomplished it already. Man was created physically inferior to the angels, but equal to them soulishly. Yes, angels have souls. They possess self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience just as we do. And the big emphasis here is volition. We have the same free will as angels, and therefore free will becomes the issue in resolution of the angelic conflict. Now, as the appeal trial progresses from one dispensation to the next, testimony for the prosecution is provided by those believers who advance in the plan of God assigned to them. And the greatest testimony is that of the church age believer who has made it to spiritual maturity. They're the ones that have the ultimate testimony. There were those in the Old Testament that had a testimony. There were great people then, like David, for example, Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel. Those were visible heroes that we all study here in this auditorium and in the prep school. The exploits of the Old Testament biblical heroes are wonderful ways to teach kids how to make good decisions from a position of strength. I remember when I was asked to teach Daniel down at Baraka to the sixth grade in the prep school there. And they wanted me to teach faith rest. That's what they said they wanted me to teach. And then they handed me a piece of paper with a curriculum on it. And on that piece of paper, it was an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and there was only one word on it: Daniel. So I never thought of it, but I began to look at Daniel, and I realized there was not a promise in it. There ain't promises in Daniel. How do you crank up faith rest without promises? So then you had to figure out what was going on. And you bring the doctrines into Daniel. And that is, by the way, the spiritual life of the Old Testament for the Israelites was the faith rest concept. And they used it to the max. And so we have all of these ideas of, in each dispensation, no matter which you are in, you have a way of testifying for the prosecution. For the church age, the ultimate is the invisible hero, which we just noted a few hours ago. Now, in the angelic creation, there were those who distinguished themselves during the Luciferian revolution and achieved a superior rank to that of cherub. And so let's note seraph angels. They are designated, as we've noted, by six wings, and only a few are identified in Scripture. These are the big boys. These are the ones who actually carry out so many of the divine orders from the throne room. And so there's a chain of command. It goes from Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord, dependent upon the application in the context. And then he goes down to seraph angels, and then the seraphs go to the cherubs go to the pursuivants, and then they go down ultimately to the rank and file. And these angels are busy all day long, every day, in heaven, throughout the universe, and on this planet. They are myriad. They are countless in their number. And there's an angelic war that rages that we cannot see and can only know about by reading about it in the Scripture. But this war rages. It is constant, and it has been ongoing before the creation of man, and will rage until the end of the millennial kingdom. Now let's talk about some seraphs. A seraph, for example, is the strong angel of Revelation 5:2, Revelation 10:1, and we saw him recently in Revelation 19, verse 5. The Greek word translated strong is ischuros. Ischuros is the word for strong here. And this word is assigned to both men and angels who have high rank and authority. And this angel is the seraph, who apparently assumed the duties of Lucifer following the latter's dishonorable discharge as a result of his rebellion. Lucifer no longer walks in the throne room. He is able to go into the throne room on occasion, as we've noted from Job chapter 1. But these are angelic convocations where he brings charges against you, seeking to discredit you. But since you have believed in Christ, therefore your rebound techniques keeps you purified, and as a result, whatever charge he brings against you is null prost by Jesus Christ's testimony that he has died for the sins that he brings to the attention of the throne room. But other than those brief appearances, which are scheduled, he is not allowed in the throne room. Now, Revelation 14:15, Revelation 18:1, and Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, speak of another angel who also has great authority and is given the duty of sealing Satan in the abyss compartment of Hades for the duration of the millennium. I guess I better back up over here. I am so confused as to where to go now. Okay, this is a wrong day. I don't have my... Okay, let's see if I can get this. Revelation 14:15, 18:1, and 20, verses 1 and 3. We're going to take a look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. The great authority here is given to the duty of sealing Satan in the abyss, okay? So we have paradise. And that is currently vacant. This is where the souls and spirits of those individuals that were saved in the Old Testament and during the incarnation of Christ, that's where their souls and spirits went until the resurrection. And then they were transferred into heaven, and so it's left vacant. Then we have the Great Gulf fixed. It's right out here by the side is our illustration. And then right next to that, we have torments. And torments is the place where the souls, they don't have spirits, the souls of unbelievers reside until the great white throne judgment. And it's constantly being filled with people who die. And as souls go down there, it's very crowded, I'm sure. And then we have Tartarus. And Tartarus is the place the angels from Genesis chapter 6 go, 6 chapter 1 and following. That's where Tartarus is. And this is a place for these angels that violated the rules of engagement, those in Genesis 6 being an example. And then there is the fourth compartment called the abyss. And that is where we're going to see Lucifer wind up in this passage. There's an entire demonic army under Abaddon that winds up there as well, but we won't discuss them right now. Let's take a look then at this concept. The sealing of Satan in the abyss compartment of Hades for the duration of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 1 and following. Then I saw an angel. This is an officer of arms. He's seraph rank, thus more powerful than Lucifer, who was cherub. So even if Lucifer wants to call rank on him, he can't, because this is a seraph, six-wing guy. I'm not all up on my military ranks, so I don't know how general officers conduct themselves in the military. But you have these four-star generals and five-star generals, and then you have two stars and one stars. And I just get the idea that a four-star general tells a two-star what to do. Well, here you have a six-winged angel, a seraph, who has authority over a four-wing rank cherub, that being Lucifer. And then I saw an angel descending from heaven. Therefore, if he's coming from heaven, he's been sent on a mission. He is an officer of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he is authorized in this context to deliver a warrant of arrest to Lucifer. He possessed the key to the abyssos, the abyss, a compartment of Hades we've noted here, and a great chain, and that chain is darkness, as per 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. In those two passages, you find out that if you want to handicap an angel and make him immobile, you put him in complete darkness. Angels do not have bodies such as does the human race, which are energized by nourishment. You quit eating, you will die. So you have to have nourishment, you have to have food. Angelic bodies are apparently energized by light. And therefore, when certain fallen angels violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, they are imprisoned in darkness. And this is brought out in two passages that deal with the demons that procreated with the human women in Genesis 6 in an attempt to corrupt the line of Christ. Let's take a look quickly at these two passages. We start with 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God did not spare the angels who sinned. Okay, that's Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. They procreated with the women of that day in an effort to destroy the line of Christ. Christ had to be born of a woman, true humanity. And if you go and copulate as an angel with human women, you wind up with half-breeds. The half-breeds are called the Nephilim. And they were half angel and half man. And that cannot qualify for the line of Christ. So that's what that attack was all about, and we've studied it. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into Tartarus. We just noted that. A compartment of Hades. And locked them in chains of darkness. The word there is Zaphos. A darkness in which no light is available, thus they are immobilized. And they're kept there until judgment. That would be the great white throne judgment. A parallel passage is found in Jude, verse 6. You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, in other words, they violated the rules of engagement, they abandoned their own place of residence, they should have kept away from those women, has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness. The word there for darkness again is Zaphos, absolute total darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day, the great white throne judgment. So these are parallel passages that indicate to us that if you want to demobilize angels, you put them in darkness. And from that we conclude that their bodies are energized by light. Now this seraph angel has the authority to incarcerate Lucifer in a special section of Hades called the Abyss and to incapacitate him by means of absolute darkness. We continue now with Revelation 20, verse 2. And he overcame and arrested. We have the constitutive aorist active indicative of kapateo, to seize following a struggle. This angel had to absolutely have a fist fight with him. But he was able to apprehend him. The arrest warrant then goes on to list Lucifer's aliases, a.k.a. the dragon, that's Dracon, and Nakash in the Hebrew, translated serpent. And this word, Dracon, and especially Nakash, the latter, comes from the ancient Arabic Kasana, which means beautiful. Again, this is biblical documentation that Lucifer was a gorgeous creature. And the serpent in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall is considered to be one of the more beautiful animals, a.k.a. the ancient serpent, Nakash, in Genesis 3:1, who is the devil, Diabolos, the adversary. That's a position he holds as defense attorney. You have a synonym next, Satan's, Satanas, and that is defense attorney. They're interchangeable titles. And bound him for 1,000 years. He's incarcerated during the millennial reign. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he, the officer of arms, threw him into the abyss and closed, locked, and sealed it over him so that he should no longer deceive the nations. Did you hear that? Only when this fallen angel, this cherub-ranked demon called Lucifer, is incarcerated in darkness of the abyss in Revelation chapter 20, only then does he cease to deceive the nations. We can't get rid of him. He runs the show. He's the ruler of this world. He is a deceiver and a liar. He has minions working for him, both angelic and human. And you are naive if you believe that some protest, some letter to the editor, or anything of that nature is going to influence and overwhelm the opposition as we move through a downward trend in our client nation. It is not going to happen. He has the momentum, he has the advantage, he has the authority, and he has the backing. The only thing that can bring him to toe is when he starts violating the rules of engagement. The only thing that can bring him to toe is the Word of God and the souls of the few that are willing to be promacoi. That is the only offensive weapon we have left. And I look at you out here. Look at you. We're back to 17. Do you think you can hold the front line? Can you hold the front line? Nobody else left to do it. And then he, the officer of arms, threw him into the abyss and closed and locked and sealed it over him so that he should no longer deceive the nations. That is me planao, to not deceive. For example, to not cause to stagger or wander about. Think of client nation America today. Listen to these words, to not deceive. To not do the following things to the population of this nation. To not cause to stagger or wander about, go astray, disorient, mislead, commit error. This indicates that until this event occurs, Lucifer had the power. We look retrospectively back from the event in Revelation 20, which is yet future. Had the power to manipulate politicians for the purpose of deceiving the people. Still got it now, will have it until this event occurs. Until the 1,000 years are completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And so Lucifer resumes his deception of the nations and the Gog-Magog rebellion. You check that out in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, and compare that with Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through Ezekiel 39, verse 20. What's next on the agenda is to take a look at the four living creatures of Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. They're first introduced in Isaiah 6:1, which we've noted as the seraphim in Isaiah's vision in which he was commissioned as a prophet. That is in verse 8. Now, the archangels come next, and that's Gabriel and Michael, and we don't have time to take a look at those guys tonight, so that's where we will resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of observing these things. They are in the invisible war and can only be understood by taking a look at your revelation of it. They can only be believed by the desire to know what goes on in the invisible war. We are the combatants, and these are our invisible adversaries as well as our invisible supporters. So it pays us good opportunity to find these things and to know them and to put them in our stream of consciousness to be aware of it as we seek to do better in holding the ground that we must possess here in Client Nation America if freedom of religion and our opportunity to study your word is to be maintained. So motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.